Good morning. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Bill Smith. I'm part of the pastoral staff here at New Life. And I was asked by one of the staff members this last week, so what should we say when someone asks, who's running the church at this point? I love this person quickly went on to say, yes, I know the answer is Jesus. Jesus is still in charge of his church. The elders oversee our specific congregation. The staff co-labor in the day-to-day activities. He went on to say, but I don't think that's what people are really meaning. I do think I understand what he's asking. Let me speak to that briefly now that we don't have a senior pastor. The session has asked if I would increase my hours now and take on some of those responsibilities. And they verbally asked if I would agree to serve as stated supply. Stated supply is the formal name in our denomination for what other churches would call an interim pastor. It is a temporary pastoral role while the church takes a breath and starts to think about the future. That arrangement for me to be stated supply has to be finalized. It has to be approved by the Philadelphia Presbytery. And if you are kind of new to Presbyterianism, each local church is organized as a local congregation, but each church is connected to other churches within the same geographical region who all share some responsibility then for caring for each other. The group that New Life is part of is called the Philadelphia Presbytery, and so they need to think that me being stated supply is actually a good idea for you. And so we have to get their approval for that. In addition, I'm actually in a separate presbytery. I am ordained in the PCA, but my presbytery is to the west of Philadelphia. And so they need to think that it's a good idea for me to serve as stated supply here. Is this a perfect system? It's not easy. But it is what we see in Scripture as a way of guarding and caring both for the congregation and for those who serve in the congregations. And so the session, myself, are in the process of pursuing those approvals. Until that goes through, I will continue to serve then as, with increased hours, in some of those other areas, and we'll just keep calling me the interim director of shepherding, even though that's a little clumsy. If you have any questions or concerns, please come see me. Please come see any of the elders. We will do our best to make things clearer. And please, as I've asked you before, please keep praying for me. I just heard someone else say that they're praying today. That is so helpful and encouraging to my heart. Pray for the elders. Pray for the Philadelphia Presbytery and for us as a congregation as we all try to figure out, Lord, where are you taking and leading New Life now in the future? With that, let me introduce us then to our next sermon series. It seemed kind of funny to me that with all of our changes that we would just sort of soldier on, keep going through Luke, especially since we jumped out of that series last week. On top of that, Lent starts this coming Wednesday. That's normally a good reflective time in the church calendar just to see our own need in light of what God offers. And so we're going to take these next 6 weeks before Easter, and we're just going to hang out with Jesus and his disciples while they're at the Last Supper in the upper room. We're going to come together a little bit as a congregation, pull in for several weeks. And we're going to take a look at what Jesus thought they needed from him as he knew that they were about to go through the worst moment of their lives. It's going to be far worse for him, but this was the worst thing that you could imagine for them. And what's really amazing when you think about it, given all that Jesus is facing, it's amazing that he's in the upper room at all. It's amazing that he's thinking about them, that he's caring actively for them. If you think about it, that was just a crazy, chaotic time, both in the city of Jerusalem and in the larger nation. It's very much like it is in our day as well. People were violently unhappy with the government. There was a notorious man named Barabbas. He had started an insurrection in the city. He had murdered people. And if you read in Mark's gospel, you discover that he was not an isolated revolutionary, but that there were other rebels in prison. Other people, like we heard about last week, who had done things that were so bad that the Roman government crucified them. It was a time of political turmoil that went along with religious and cultural disorder. Worship of God at that time had just fractured. There were religious sects out in the desert. They had given up on the larger society. There were more mainstream religious movements among the general populace, but Jesus didn't have a very high opinion of them. And one time in Matthew chapter 9, he looks out over the crowd of God's people, and his assessment was that they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, despite all of the religiosity that they were consuming. Political turmoil, religious dissension that satisfied no one. And then in the middle of all this is Jesus' reception. He's just come into Jerusalem, and the crowd has greeted him with so much energy and enthusiasm that the establishment now sees him as one more threat that they need to get rid of. This is an emotionally charged, chaotic time in Israel. Again, pretty similar to our own day. And in the middle of it all, Jesus is set on mission. Luke chapter 9 tells us he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Multiple times throughout that journey, he tells people, here's why I'm going. He tells his friends, he tells his enemies that he's going to suffer, die, and rise again. He knows where he's going. He knows why he's going. He knows what's coming. History is coming to a climax, and he's ready for it, not distracted by anything around him. And you would expect him then to do what? To conserve his mental energies, to tune everything else out, to get tunnel vision and stay focused on what he's come to do, stay focused on the cross, right? It's what you do when you have that kind of experience. Ladies, if you're in labor, active labor, and you have to go to the hospital, doesn't dusting the house kind of go into the background? It's a little bit similar to when you have to be sharp for a make or break job interview. You don't spend time staying up late just to see if maybe, you know, the Phillies will get extra innings that night. Instead, you focus. You let the main thing be the main thing, and you let all the side things drift to the side. The upper room tells you that people are the main thing for Jesus. Because in the middle of all the chaos and pressure, they're what he's focused on. It tells you that he's not going to the cross out of some kind of religious obligation, some kind of duty or responsibility, out of some kind of vague principle. He's not going because good religious people sacrifice for others. He's doing this for people, but not nameless, faceless people in general. He's doing this for people he knows. People he makes time for. People he sits down with. People he eats with. People he talks to, because he cares about them. Cares about what they care about, and then gives them what they need in the chaos that they're all caught up in. Jesus is focused on what he's come to do, and he never forgets the reason why he's focused on that. He doesn't forget the disciples, just like he doesn't forget you. That's our focus over these next several weeks. So let me invite you this morning to turn with me to Luke chapter 22 as we see the main thing that's on our Lord's heart. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is sitting down with his guys. Verse 15, and he opens up his heart to them. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Earnestly desired is a really good way to translate what Jesus said. The Greek construction sounds a little funny in English. Literally, it would be something like, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With desire on top of desire, with desire multiplying desire. I really, 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 really want to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What's Jesus doing here? He's pulling back the curtain on his heart. And he's telling you something about himself that you could never know any other way if he didn't choose to open up and be vulnerable with you. He's inviting you to know him at the level of what moves him. And you need to make sure this morning that you understand he's including you in that invitation. He's inviting you. This is not just for the disciples. It's written in Scripture so that you can hear it from him as well. You and I were not there in the upper room, but you were just as much on his mind as the guys around the table. And so you need to take seriously that this is an intimate moment where he's inviting you now into a deeper relationship with himself. One where he shares with you what's really important to him. It's a very special moment. And it means that the relationship with the disciples, with you, is now going to go one of two ways. See, when lovers or when really good friends take a risk and they share something with each other that's really important to one of them, one of two things will happen. The other person will either accept and embrace them and embrace what's important to the first person's heart, or the other person will reject the first one and reject what's important to their heart. And so the relationship is either going to go to new, deeper levels or it's going to start to unravel. And that happens here too. Jesus shares his heart. And you'll either be drawn to him because of what you see there, like the majority of the disciples were, or like Judas, you'll eventually be pushed away because of what you see there. So what is it then that he's inviting you and me into? It's to know first that his desires are personal. Second, that his desires lead through suffering. And third, that his desires are necessary to end suffering. Three things that I'll be brief on for the rest of today because of the really long introduction. Jesus' desires are personal, they lead through suffering, and they're necessary to end suffering. Let's dive in. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. With you. With who? Who's around the table? It's with the disciples. If you keep reading in chapter 22, you would hear Jesus say, with you who have stayed with me in my trials. I think, okay, that sounds really positive. You who have stayed with me in my trials. That's actually only part of the truth. Yes, they have stayed with him, but it's not because they're so gifted at staying. It's not because they are so single-minded. We studied our way through the Gospel of Mark last spring, and we saw Jesus announce 3 times that he was going up to Jerusalem. He was going to be arrested by the religious leaders. He was going to suffer and die and then rise again. The first time he said this in Mark chapter 8, Peter pulled him aside and started to rebuke him. Felt like Jesus needed a little schooling on what it means to be the Messiah. And in turn, Jesus rebuked Peter and told him and the rest of the disciples that if they wanted to follow him, then not only was there a cross for him, but there was a cross for those who followed as well. He's telling them that following him, being faithful to him, will not insulate you from having to suffer. He's not offering a religion that will give you a relatively pain-free life, which, if we're honest, is what many of us really want. We end up suffering, going through hard times that we don't like, and we're tempted to think, hey, this is not what I signed up for. I'm obeying God. I'm doing what's right. This, then, should not be happening to me. Jesus, allow me to school you and help you understand. This is not the way it's supposed to work. And Jesus, knowing who we are and what we want, how we might try to use him to have a suffering-free life, says, I have earnestly desired to eat with you. Or later in Mark chapter 9, Jesus talked again about his coming death and resurrection. This time the disciples just don't get it. They're confused. They don't understand what he's talking about. They're too afraid to ask him. That's where a lot of us are in life too. We're confused. We know that God's up to something in our lives, in our church, in our world. We have the faith to glimpse that, but we really don't know what that is. And so we kind of shut down. We figure we'll just go along for the ride, but it doesn't make a lot of sense. And Jesus says to us in our confusion, I have earnestly desired to eat with you. Or still later, Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells them again what's coming. This time, James and John figure, okay, he keeps talking about rising again. Let's get in on that. And they go to Jesus and say, we want you to do whatever we ask you. We want to sit on each side of you in your glory. We want what? We want positions of power, of prestige. Not too hard to understand why they might think like that. Maybe they're remembering the glory days of what it was like in the past when the crowds numbered into the thousands and tens of thousands. When people were astonished at the miracles, spellbound by the teaching. When they got sent out and had a taste of that. Suffering, pain, that's not on their minds. Glory, that's what has captured them. Some of us are there too. New Life just celebrated its 50th anniversary a couple years back. Celebrated churches planted. Other churches revived by the teaching that came out of here. A mission agency birthed. People sent out glorious things. And we're learning the hard way now that God's plans for his people, like we heard from our friends earlier today, we're learning that God's plans don't always look glorious. That's hard for some of us. And to us, just like to James and John, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat with you. The disciples didn't get it on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus still wanted to be with them. Let me let you in on a badly kept secret. They struggled to get it afterward, too. Just a couple of weeks later from the Passover, after Jesus has risen from the dead, you learn in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, that they ask him, Lord, will you at this time Restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus is about to unleash his spirit on them to turn them into worldwide witnesses for him that will transform people's lives for all eternity. And they're thinking in terms of political power, national glory. They're still thinking that he's come to make life comfortable for them. And their question shows that they are just utterly confused about what he's really all about. They're still missing the point. Don't miss this. These are the ones that he said, I've earnestly desired to eat with you. Your confusion about Jesus, who he is, your desire to reshape his mission so that it's what you want, your desire not to suffer, your desire to have people think well of you, that's who's always made up Jesus's church. And none of it will stop him from earnestly desiring to be with you and me any more than it kept him from earnestly desiring to be with them. With you is not the most important part of what Jesus says here, but it is the reason that he says anything at all. He's on his way to the cross, and he has not forgotten why he's going. It's for his people. It's for you. And that's his invitation to you and me this morning. To hear his heart and realize he didn't go to the cross for people in general. He went for you because he wants you. Because he wants to reserve a seat at his table for you. To share himself with you, even when you don't really get it. Even though he has a kingdom to run. He's sharing his heart with you so that you know his desire is personal. That he wants you and me regardless of the baggage that we bring. Why does anybody get to be at his table? It's not because they deserve to be there. If that was the case, Jesus would be eating by himself. They're at his table because he earnestly desires to be with them. That's your hope this morning. It's not that you're so good at following him, or that you're so good at understanding where he's going, or that you're so good at responding to him. It's that he earnestly desires to be with you. And for some of us, that's just wonderful news. And we want more of him when we hear that. And we are glad to be surrounded by others who struggle in the same exact ways that we do. And for others, that's offensive. Because we don't want the same things Jesus wants, like Judas demonstrated. Jesus' desires are personal, and your response to his desires are personal. The way that you respond tells you whether or not you earnestly desire to be with him. That's point one. Point two, Jesus' desires lead through suffering. What does Jesus want to do with his disciples? He wants to eat this Passover. What does Passover mean? Many of you know the Passover was an annual celebration. Went back centuries to when God first saved his people out of Egypt. The power of Egypt had set itself up against God. God told Egypt to let his people go. Egypt decided, no, I'm not going to listen. And so God did wonder after wonder after wonder that cost Egypt more and more, ratcheting up the pressure to let them know he's really serious. Until finally he sent the angel of death to take the life of every firstborn son. Just like Egypt had taken the nation of Israel, who God called his firstborn son. Egypt decided to fight God, and they made it a fight to the death. But Egypt wasn't any worse than God's people, Israel. They had also rebelled against God. And so as the angel of death came over the land, he would also end up killing Israel's sons as well, unless Israel trusted God to save them. Unless they believed when he told them that he would accept a lamb's death instead of their child's. And so believing households that had faith, killed a lamb in faith and put its blood on their door frames like God told them to. So that the angel of death would see the blood and pass over that home without taking a life there, since a life had already been taken. That lamb was eaten. That was the first Passover meal. God then told his people to make the Passover an annual celebration. The celebration of God accepting a substitute death so that his people could live free from slavery. And that annual meal had always been the same until now. Because this one is not like any of the others that Jesus ever ate throughout his entire life. It's not like any of the other ones that Israel ate for centuries. Because verse 16, it's the last one that Jesus will eat until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's when you realize that the Passover meal was not the fullest version of itself. It was not the final version. It wasn't yet fulfilled. It was good in its place. It was good to remember, but it wasn't best. It was a placeholder for the real celebration meal that happens in the future. And so Jesus says, this is the last one I'm eating. This one is different from all of the others that came before it. There's an inflection point now to history. Something's going to happen that's going to make this memory meal obsolete. This meal that's associated with death. After this one, people will no longer look to the past. They won't look to a fuzzy lamb to save them. But they'll still need to be saved. They'll look to something else. Why is that? Because this meal is about Jesus in a way that no other meal ever has been. Jesus started his ministry with John the Baptist declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus picks up that language now because it's not the body and blood of this little fuzzy quadruped that's going to save people. But verse 19, it's his own body, and verse 20, his own blood that the meal's really about. It's his body and blood that will save people. All the other lambs, all the other sacrifices, they were pictures, symbols. They did recall the past, but they did more. They pointed to the future. And now that Jesus is here, at this Passover, there won't be any more need for this meal. Because he's about to do for real what the lambs always pointed to. He's about to suffer. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. His pathway forward means he has to suffer. It's both necessary and it's foreknown. It's necessary. Luke hints at that in verse 7. He says, the day came on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Had to be. It wasn't a choice. God had decreed it long ago, ordained it. The lamb had to be sacrificed on this day. But you have to remember, we're no longer talking about a lamb's body and blood that's involved. We're talking about Jesus's. That means this day was never optional for Jesus. From the day that he was born, this day was in view. From before he was born, this day was in view. Jesus knows that to save his people, he has to suffer. He is the one who has to be sacrificed in their place as he faces God's judgment against them. That suffering was necessary and it was foreknown. He knew it was coming. There's that odd passage there in chapter 22, verses 9 to 13, about where his disciples are to prepare the Passover. That's not just sort of historical, interesting information about meeting a man carrying a water jar, which normally only women would carry, about what to do and what to say and where to go. The whole point is to underline Jesus knows the future. And if Jesus knows the mundane future down to the details of where they'll hold the ceremony, he also knows about the extraordinary future, the one where the real sacrifice will take place. And he knows all of the details that will be involved in preparing for that one. What God ordained, Jesus foreknew. And what Jesus foreknew, he embraced for you. His body given for you. His blood poured out for you. Given and poured out for the suffering avoidant, glory seeking, confused people who he makes a place for so that they can be at his table. You're learning here that nothing happens, no suffering, no hardship that's outside the will and plan of God to bring his kingdom into fulfillment. Nothing happens that's hard when that's true for Jesus. Nothing happens that's hard when that's true for you as you follow him. Jesus promised his followers, there's a cross for me and there's a cross for you. Yes, but why would I trust a God whose desires are going to lead me through suffering? Suffering that has no glory, that leaves me confused. It's because Jesus' desires led him through far worse for you. What moved Jesus to the cross? What made that necessary was his love for you. And so you can be sure then that any hardship he ordains for you is going to be just as necessary because it comes from that same heart that wants what's best for you. It's not that your suffering helps pay for your sin. That's what Jesus did. But your hardships, your suffering, are just as necessary to advance God's kingdom in your life and in the lives of others as the hardships were that God ordained for his son whom he loves. Jesus is taking a risk here, sharing his heart, telling you what's important to him, telling you that what he desires leads through suffering. And that's either going to be attractive to you because you see his love and you say, I want more of you, or it's going to be a turnoff and you're going to say, I want to get some distance here from you. Jesus' desires are personal. They lead through suffering. And very briefly, point three, his desires are necessary to end suffering. Do you notice that little word between verses 15 and 16? The word for, that links verses 15 to 16. It's a causal kind of connection. The logical sense of that word is because. So verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer for, because, verse 16, I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus is not looking at suffering as though that's the most life-dominating reality. He's looking beyond suffering. He's eating a meal now, one that he's really been wanting to eat. Why? Because he's thinking about one in the future. And that one is so much more compelling to him that he's willing to suffer now to get there. He's eating this one thinking about that one. He's eating this one in order to have that one. This one is necessary because that's the one he wants. Scripture hints at what that meal is. The prophet Isaiah talked about it in chapter 25. He says, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And it's a feast that takes place when God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he'll take away from all the earth. When God remakes the world, when he is in close, intimate relationship with his people, relationship that's always going to be good and that will never end, when that new world is just about ready to start, God decides, I'm going to throw a party to end all parties. The book of Revelation in chapter 19 calls it the marriage feast of the Lamb. The Passover was good. Freedom from sin, freedom from the slavery to sin, that's good. Why? Because it makes the marriage feast possible. By eating this Passover meal, by being the final Passover lamb, Jesus is guaranteeing that anyone who wants to eat at that future feast can. Jesus knew that his sufferings were not going to end in death. He knew that his sufferings instead would be the doorway for him and his people to be together forever. It was the doorway so that he and his people could enjoy a closeness between them that the best marriages on this earth have hardly tasted. His sufferings would not end in death, and neither will yours, if he is what you earnestly desire. Can you hear that this morning? Can you hear his desires? To go through hell and back so that you never will. To suffer for you so that you can sit down with him and have nothing get in the way between you forever. Does that move you toward him? Even if that means that you might struggle through life in a world that doesn't always look glorious while you're confused most of the time? Is he what you earnestly desire, regardless of what comes with him? He can be. That's why he's there at this meal. If that's what you want, ask him to increase your desire. Ask him that you would desire with desire to have him like he's desired to have you. Lord Jesus, increase our desire for you. Lord, there is nothing on this earth that comes close to who you are and to what you offer. Lord, our desires for things in this world are not too big. They're too small. We don't desire you anywhere nearly as much as we need to. Lord, do that for us so that we might respond well to you this morning for the rest of our lives, so that we would earnestly desire to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.